Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. I want to read verses 14 through to 20, but we want to consider verses 19 and 20. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, beginning at verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And our text, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" As we did in our scripture reading in Leviticus 4, we get a glimpse of the complexity and the arduous nature of many of the rituals and the rites of God's people as Jehovah himself instituted it in the Old Testament. Many of them were costly and difficult to perform. It was not an easy thing, not only to take seriously the spiritual meaning of those sacrifices, but to find and to bring an innocent animal and then to take its life and follow all the rituals that was given them. And for approximately 1500 years in the temple, these rites were conducted by God's people, performed by God's people. But as we come into the New Testament, there are only two rituals, and they're simple. One, of course, is water baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. They're simple, but they are the fulfillment, or point to the fulfillment, of all that has gone before. And in Luke chapter 22, we have here, in this gospel, Luke's record of the institution. Now, we are all familiar with these passages, but we want to look at it especially as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we come to the table, and in response to what the Lord Jesus commanded, to do this in remembrance of him. And of course, in doing this, we have to remember the truths that are taught by this ordinance. Now, the very first truth that the Lord Jesus points out in verses 19 and 20 is that glorious reminder of the truth that God, the second person, became human. Or to put it more accurately, he took upon himself humanity. You notice what he tells us in verse 19. He takes the bread and he says, "This is my body." And in verse 20, he picks up the cup and he says, "This is my blood." Now, of course, there are sections of the church that interpret this in a very wrong way. Many of them mean well, but they are absolutely wrong. And I'm sure you've heard of the terms of transubstantiation and consubstantiation. A vast majority of the professing church believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation based on these particular words. This is my body and this is my blood. And it simply means this, that the bread and the wine become the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's an error. And then there are others who believe in consubstantiation, which is to say that the elements, the bread and the wine, supernaturally come to contain the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's not what the Lord Jesus means at all. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the vine. Doesn't mean he's a tree. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Doesn't mean he's a road. They are ways of expressing a particular truth. And the first thing that he stresses here is that he has become like one of us with flesh and bone and blood. The glorious and the indescribable second person of the triune Jehovah God took upon himself true humanity. This is the most wonderful miracle that has ever taken place or will take place. The second person of the triune God taking on humanity. And that is the first thing we ought to remember as we look at these elements. Because Jesus says that these elements typify the fact that I have become flesh and bone. And now the second person of the triune God is one person but has two natures. And one of his nature is that of humanity, without sin, and yet he's become one of us. And there's all sorts of questions that rise in our minds. This holy seed being made from the elements of Mary and yet conceived by God the Holy Spirit in such a way that there is no sin in him at all. The great Professor Brown of the last century puts it this way, there is much that is wonderful. In other words, he means not simply marvelous, he means that which fills you with wonder and mystery. There is much that is wonderful and much that is incomprehensible here. But there is nothing that is contradictory and nothing that is not credible. And as we look at the elements, or we think of the elements, or as we read this passage, we must consider the wonder and the marvel of the truth of the incarnation. Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. We are meant to consider these truths and to think of them. And as we look at these elements, you see what's happening here is, it's a reminder that the old and the ancient prophecies of Jehovah from Genesis have come true. You remember how in Genesis we have the promise of a mysterious person born of a woman. We have in Isaiah the prophecy that is given to us, that behold, a virgin will conceive and you will call his name Emmanuel. It's a mysterious prophecy. Emmanuel meaning God with us. Here is the birth of the God-man. The eternal word has become flesh and he's dwelt with us. God became man. There's an old Christmas song that goes, it's a wonderful time of the year. But if you're not a believer and you don't understand the truth of the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies in Jesus Christ, very God, who took upon himself humanity, you understand nothing. Of course, the song relates to all sorts of other things, completely bypassing the essence of the wonder and the marvel of the incarnation of the great Jehovah, the second person of the triune God. These elements are meant to remind us. That's exactly what Jesus did in the first place. I have become like one of you. Secondly, the incarnation is also a work of infinite humbling. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2 in verse 6, who being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as men, he humbled himself. See, we're not meant simply to look at the elements or to think of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and think of the wonder and the mystery and the glory of it. And that we should. But oh, the humiliation of the Son of God. That he should become like a creature. He who spoke the oceans into existence, needing water to assuage his thirst and bread to sustain his human life. It was a work of infinite humbling. And it should strike us as we take and partake of these elements or think of these words, how he humbled himself to the point of infinite humiliation. We can only express these in words and never really plumb the depths of it. But he did it. And the elements point to it. And the elements and this doctrine of the incarnation should remind us of the mystery of the God-man, of Jesus the person. Isn't it amazing to read through the Gospels in the light of all the Old Testament truths about him and the truths about Jehovah himself and see something of the wonder and the glory of God in the flesh? As we come across the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. An old Scottish theologian puts it this way. I've quoted this before many years ago, but I can't think of a better way to express the wonder of the God-man. The combination of deity and humanity in Jesus the Christ. Listen to his words. He, that is Jesus, was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men. Yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. Yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so compassionate to sinners. Yet, no one ever spoke such red, hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on occasions he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions. Yet for sheer stark realism, he has all of our stark realists soundly beaten. He was the servant of all, washing the disciples' feet. Yet masterfully strode into the temple, and the hucksters and the money changers fell over one another to get away from the mad rush and the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others. Yet at the last, himself he did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrasts which confronts us in the gospel. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. The wonder of the incarnation. This is my body and this is my blood. God, man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 19 and 20, through this ordinance, wanted to remind his disciples and all who are Christians that he became man and he suffered as a man. Listen to his words. He says in verse 19, not only this is my body, he says, which is given. And in verse 20, my blood, which was shed. It indicates his suffering. In fact, in verse 15, he says that explicitly. I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And the very process of making bread and making wine is that of crushing and burning and baking. All this indicates indirectly the suffering of the Lord, and directly, as he's already said in verse 15, he suffered. In the glory of his divine human person, he came to suffer as the sacrificial lamb. And hence, we read from Leviticus chapter 4, but we could read from hundreds of passages. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 27. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood on the altar of Jehovah your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of Jehovah your God. Jesus Christ, the God-man. He suffered right through the incarnation, did he not? Remember his sufferings through life. He suffered the humiliation of being born as a creature. And then the very event of the birth is in a manger. We romanticize it. But it's in a manger where animals dwell. There was no room for them in any of the inns. That was humiliating. But then through his life as a minister, and he declared eternal and everlasting truths. He was mocked. The writer to the Hebrews put it this way. Consider him means think about this. We're not meant just to read it and to know it or even memorize it. He says consider it. He endured such hostility from sinners against himself. He endured suffering while he was on the earth as he was ministering to sinners like us. And then he endured suffering from his own family. His own brothers did not believe in him. In fact, at one point, we are told in the Gospel of Mark that they tried to take hold of him and bring him back. Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. And this is what they said about him. He's out of his mind. He's lost his mind. Not only that, many, as he ministered, said this about him. He said, he has Beelzebub. By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. He was demon-possessed. This is what they said about the Lord Jesus. And then there was the suffering of the Lord Jesus in his body upon the cross. That's the culmination of his suffering. Think of the mental anguish of being accused by a world of sinners. And he was the holy and the righteous and the just and the innocent one. I would never understand what that would have meant to him. Then there was the mock trial. The King of Kings being tried by some Roman governor. Corrupt, evil, power hungry, mere creature. And before he stood before him, there was, of course, the scourging with the Roman whip, which is a multi-thonged whip, into which they tied pieces of sharp bone and metals. They raked his back like a furrow with the scourging, the physical suffering, the mental anguish. And then, of course, there was the nailing to the cross, the bolt, most probably through his wrist. And, of course, through his feet. And for about 3 hours, hanging upon that cross, trying to breathe, gasping for breath between heaven and earth. His thirst was unquenchable. There was a crown of thorns that was beaten into his holy head. He suffered physically, but more than that, he suffered spiritually because the Lord Jehovah placed on him the iniquity of us all. And so the Holy One was made sin bearer. You know what we are told about the Lord? That he cannot bear to look upon sin. Habakkuk tells us that. Jehovah, God, cannot bear, he tolerates us, but he cannot bear to look upon sin. To tolerate us as sinners and be long-suffering is one thing, but to have all our sins placed upon him as the sin bearer, and he becomes so marred and so twisted by the sin that he bore. We're told to remember this. We're told to remember the truth of this. This is my body which was broken for you. This is my blood which was shed for you as I became the sin bearer. As the great hymn writer Charles Wesley says, 'tis mystery all the immortal dies. And he suffered in his body, in his mind, and in spirit. We're not meant to come to the Lord's table with anything less than an understanding of this in some degree or another, and to realize that he has suffered. And of course, the third truth that the Lord Jesus highlights is that he suffered for us. This is my body, the glorious truth of the incarnation, broken, and the blood shed, the awful and the awe-inspiring and the shocking truth in all of the universe that he suffered in his body, in his mind, and in his spirit as the sin bearer outside the camp. But he did it all for a reason. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed, verse 20, for you. This is the truth of the substitution, the atonement, the satisfaction that God provided for sinners like us. Remember Leviticus 4? Every person, every anointed priest, every ruler, and the whole congregation includes us. And there he's speaking about God's people. Here was his suffering on our behalf. Isaiah 53, puts it so wonderfully in different ways. The Lord placed on him the iniquity of us all. He died for our sins. He suffered for our sins. He has borne the sins of his people. It includes the very best of men and includes all of us at our very best, because all our righteousness is like filthy rags. So Jesus instituted this here in Luke 22. This ordinance, you know what an ordinance means? It's a command. An ordinance is a command. God's people are commanded to come to this particular practice. And it's a visual display of the gospel. It's a visual display of the work, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the heart of the gospel. It's a visual display as we look at the bread, or we think of the bread, or we take the bread in our hands. We think of him, God himself, very God of very God, as the Creed tells us, who took upon himself humanity for our sake, and he suffered in our stead, took upon himself all the sins, intentional and unintentional sins, as we confess them. And he did it in our place. Why in our place? So that we won't have to suffer the eternal wrath of God. How should we respond? That we should receive the truths of these elements first. These elements are not for anybody who doesn't receive the truth of these elements. We should receive him as God-man, as God who became man. And we can do it now. And we should continuously do it. And we should spiritually confess our own sinfulness and confess that he did it for us. And if we believe that, then these elements are for us. It's for all who will come. Confessing their sins, acknowledging their sins, confessing the divine nature of the Christ who became human and whose body was broken and whose blood was shed on our behalf. Do you believe? And this is what Christianity is about. This is what church is about. This is what all that we do and preach and teach is about. I trust each one of us will take this command very seriously. You don't have any right to refuse it. You refuse it at your own eternal soul's peril. But what a wonderful command. These elements are given so that as we see them, see, they're given for our senses. We see them, and if we take them, we touch them, we taste them, we digest them. And faith and believing is exactly the same in the spiritual sense. We take the truth of God's word regarding ourselves, regarding Christ, and we accept it and we receive it. And as we do so, we pass from death into life. And for those who have, and for those who confess with believers of all ages, then we are commanded to take these elements, providing we take them worthily, in faith and repentance. But God also commands all men everywhere to repent if you do not know this life. If your sins are not forgiven, if you're not obeying the Lord Jesus Christ and reading his word and following him, Well, then we invite you to come to Jesus Christ and be baptized and join in fellowship with his people so that your sins would be taken away. Let me read what we sang a few moments ago, and with this I close. The hymn writer says this: bearing shame and scoffing rule, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Can you say that? So this is the scandal of the gospel. We are too proud to say it. Or we say it in a very superficial way. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a savior. But beloved, the grace of God is only the beginning of glory. And there is yet a glorious event and a glorious future for the people of God. Listen to how the hymn writer finishes. When he comes, who? This despised and forsaken Jesus. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He's coming again, this time in great glory. And he's coming to bring his ransomed home to himself. Oh, and we should begin to sing the song of the Lamb even now. The song of redemption, the song of Moses. And if we are not saved, we should desire earnestly to obey his word and to come into his forgiving grace. May the Lord so help us.